Thank you for listening to this message from the pulpit of Coon Rapids Baptist Church in the suburbs of Minneapolis, Minnesota.
I want to invite you to open your copy of the scriptures to Hosea chapter number 8. Hosea chapter number 8 in your copy of the Word of God this morning. We come today to the beginning of 4 days that our church has set aside as a time to seek the Lord. This morning we are inviting you, we are encouraging you, and I'm going to even exhort you to set aside time to join us in seeking the Lord. We're asking you to gather with your church in this place to seek God's face. This morning, as we begin to look at the scriptures here, I want to ask you if you believe that that is an important thing for us to do. I would doubt that very many of us would say that it isn't, that we would actually open our mouths and say that it's not important for us to seek the Lord. It's not important for us to participate. But I wonder if really in our hearts, really in our schedules, really in our time, we will live as if it is not really that important. Maybe you might ask, as some children have asked me, why do we have to go to church to pray for these days? So tonight, as we're going to meet, we're going to really just jump right into it. And in your bulletin is a little bit of a sample schedule of the evening service as to how it will go. We'll have several times of prayer interspersed with some singing and some time to look at the Word of God, but focusing on prayer and seeking God's face. And so as we're going to pretty much jump right into it tonight, our message this morning is going to be an introduction to it. And the message this morning is trying to tell you this, that it does matter that we seek the Lord. This is important. Practically speaking, it may be that for the last several weeks as we've announced this and promoted this and talked about it, you've known that it's on the schedule, but to be honest, maybe you've not really even considered whether you would come or not. Maybe you've not really even considered whether you'll come back on a Sunday night or come back from Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday night to seek the Lord's face. Does it really matter? Perhaps you're very busy, as all of us are, tremendously busy in your life. Will you be able? Will you make the time to be here? Every one of these nights is going to be a school night. I have 5 children that will have to be up and be at school by 7:40 in the morning. Every one of those next mornings. It's going to be a school night. It's going to be busy. You're going to be working long days, and you're going to rush home after work, and all of a sudden you're going to try to just swallow down a cheeseburger and jump back in the car and race and do all you can just to get here. It's going to be a busy time. And so why is it important that you should be here? Why does it really matter that you should take the time to come and to seek God's face? I wonder this morning if you care to seek His face. I wonder if this morning if there's a burden on your heart to really go after God and really seek God. I wonder this morning if maybe you would stop and you would say, hey, what good will it do? I mean, look at the way things are in this situation or this situation. I mean, is it really going to do any good for our church in this room, in this place here, with our amount of people? Will it really do any good? Do you feel like it? Are you interested in seeking God's face? And this morning, I'm not out to try to convince you on my own. I'm out to simply let the Word of God speak for itself on this matter. We're going to look at the text here that contains the passage of Scripture that is our theme, and that's Hosea 10 and verse number 12. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. We're going to look at that verse, but to get to that verse, we're going to look at the context. We're going to look at the passage around that verse. And I believe that two things are going to take place as you look at this passage. Number one, we're going to zoom out and look at the whole context, and that's going to provide a motivation for us to seek the Lord. I believe that you're going to see this morning in vivid color that Israel, facing the punishment and judgment of God, is every bit in the same condition as where America is, as where Christianity is right now. That ought to be motivation to every single one of us to seek God's face. So we zoom out, we'll see the motivation. Number two, we're going to zoom in, and we're going to see the meaning of seeking the Lord. What does it really mean to seek God's face? And just to let you in on it, it means a whole lot more than maybe what you and I initially think it means to seek God's face. And so that's our goal this morning. And I want you to walk away this morning with this truth that you must understand the motivation and meaning of seeking the Lord so that you will seek Him this week and in your lives. Let's pray. Father, I come before you needing you and asking that you would work depending upon your strength and power. Lord, asking that your Spirit would help us to see the Word of God, make application to our lives, asking that you would wean us and pull us away from our fleshly, worldly desires and busyness and focus in on spiritual things. Focus in on you, giving you all and everything. Spirit of God, I'm asking that you would do that work and put within us a desire to seek your face in these days, in our lives, in our church, in our community, and for our country and world. So Lord, we pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Number one, I want you to notice the motivation to seek the Lord, and we're dropping back to Hosea chapter number 8. Hosea is a man that has, if you were to read this book, he's a man that's got a huge heart for the people of Israel. It's about 750 BC as he starts into this, and it's about 30 years before his kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, is going to be just obliterated and destroyed in a way that really they've never recovered from. It's 30 years before that. It hasn't actually been too many years before that in which Hosea's kingdom was a powerful kingdom. They were the powerhouse of the area. They were wealthy. They were peaceful. It was a comfortable place to live. But then the king died. That king, that great king died. And in the 24 years that followed, six kings murdered each other, reigned, and died. Gangs now roamed the streets. Murders and robberies abounded. Men and women committed immorality on every front, and nobody told the truth. These are things that Hosea bemoans throughout his book. Honestly, it became an awful place to live, but who should be surprised? This was just a logical outcome of a nation, and as you read it, they were a nation that was incredibly religious. They knew all about God, but they didn't know God. They were a nation whose heart was divided between knowing God and yet the gods of their heart that they really enjoyed. They regularly attended their worship services of God, but there was no heart behind it. And then it finally happened. To many it was a surprise, but not to Hosea, not to other prophets of God who had been noting what God was saying here. All of a sudden, the powerful neighboring kingdom of Assyria surrounded their capital city for 3 years. The king died, the capital was destroyed, all the people were hauled off into captivity to other parts of the world, and it was over and done, the kingdom was finished. And Hosea prophesies in that roughly 30-year window right before that destruction. He follows the prophet of Amos, and the prophet Amos has largely sealed the destruction of Israel. It's a done deal. And now Hosea follows him. Basically, Hosea's writings are largely of doom and gloom because the judgment has already been sealed. The punishment is already coming here. And you're going to sense that flavor. You're going to sense the punishment. All they're waiting for is the final stroke of God's judgment to come that will annihilate their nation forever. And you are going to see that brought out in these verses. You know, of course, that Hosea pictures God's relationship with Israel here in a marriage relationship with Hosea and his wife Gomer and her unfaithfulness. And her unfaithfulness is bringing judgment. Of course, woven in through all of this is a wonderful truth of God's mercy, his loyal love as well. But we're looking especially at the judgment part. And so in chapters 8, 9, and 10 here, we largely look at this punishment. Earlier, we looked at the picture of marriage. That's earlier in the book of Hosea. But by these three chapters, he's identifying the punishments that Israel is going through right then and there and will very shortly, ultimately, and completely go through. And the first four verses of chapter number 8 are a bit of a warning. It says, "Set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord." He says, hey, listen, make a warning here. Get out there and proclaim it here because it's going to just swoop down, dive down in as an eagle and just rip you out and it's going to be over and done with. And he pronounces this great warning here. They claim in verse number 2 that they know God. That's what they claim. But really in verse number 3, they've cast off the good thing of a relationship with God. They've cast it off here. And the enemy shall pursue them. They've set up all sorts of kings here. They have all sorts of idols and everything like that. But judgment is coming. And he's going to give them in these next three chapters five punishments that I want you to see that they face. The first one is in verses 5 through 14 through the end of the chapter. Look at verse 5. Thy calf, these are the golden calves, the idols that they worshipped. Thy calf, O Samaria, that's another name for Israel, hath cast thee off. Mine anger is kindled against them. How long will it be ere they attain to innocency? For from Israel was it also. The workmen made it. Therefore it's not a god. You want to claim this calf is a god? It's not even a god, is what he's saying. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. You know, some god it is. Let's jump down to verse number 11. Because Ephraim, that's another name for Israel, Ephraim hath made many altars to sin. Altars shall be unto him to sin. You're going to see here in this passage, and he's going to mention it in different ways and different times, they make all these different gods. They follow all of these different false gods, these different idols here. He says, they've made all these idols, and then these idols, there's altars to these idols, have made them to sin. Number one, I want you to see it's the addicted life. The punishment that God has leveled upon these people is the addicted life. They've made their idols, and their idols make them to sin. They go after these false things, and these false things lead them into more sin, and more sin, and more sin, and more sin. And the more they go after these gods, the more they go into sin. It is the addicted life. The punishment of God has come upon Israel. Fine, you want to walk away from God and worship your idols? Just understand it leads to addiction. Just understand it leads to more and more and more sin, he talks about in the passage here. And in this time here, we obviously don't have time to look at every single detail that he brings out, but I'm just going to kind of pull out the big bullet points. The punishment of an addicted life. And I want to tell you this morning that America is reaping the same punishment of the addicted life. We are a nation that is addicted to all sorts of things. We are a nation that is addicted to video games. Now listen, I want to say that there is a time for rest, there is a time for refreshment, there is a time for some relaxation, but our country is wasting hours and hours of people's lives in things that don't matter. The scripture says, redeem the time for the days of evil. The days are evil. The scripture says that someday you're going to give an account of your very life unto God. The scriptures say that you are supposed to lay hold of eternal life. The scriptures say that you're supposed to lay up treasure in heaven. But people are in the addicted life, and it is a punishment of God. It keeps men from growing up. It keeps fathers from stepping up. It keeps people from living in the realities of life. Not to mention the profanity, not to mention the filth, not to mention the money that is wasted and trashed in a fairy tale world. Because our nation is given to video games. Our nation is addicted to pornography. There may be men in this room that are struggling looking at this stuff, and you are a slave to it. You are a slave to that filth. And to be honest, your marriage is suffering for it. You think that it will give you a feeling. You think that it will give you some sort of satisfaction. But in honesty and in reality, it is ruining your marriage. It is ruining your relationship with your wife. It is ruining your mind. It is ruining your children. It is ruining your walk with God. It is ruining your work for the cause of Christ here. And you are enslaved to this stuff. It is a punishment, the addiction that goes with it. We're talking about in our country, we are a nation that is addicted to entertainment. Life has to be about fun. It all has to be about rest. It all has to be about relaxation. It all has to be some sort of break from the rat race of life that we allow ourselves to be in. And we forget that the scripture says that the joy of the Lord is our strength. We forget that Hebrews teaches of the rest of faith. We forget that the scripture says in the book of Luke of counting the cost and of discipleship. And if you're going to serve God with your life, guess what? All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And you're going to have to be willing to take up your cross and follow Christ, the very thing that will cause you to lose your life for his sake. Then you will gain it. But we are a generation that is addicted to entertainment, that is addicted to fun, that is addicted to the easy life, that is addicted to so much pleasure and so much entertainment that it affects our decisions. It affects what we do on the Lord's Day. It affects how we live our lives. It affects our priorities because we are addicted to entertainment. And the same struggles that they had, all their gods, and the more they went after their gods, the more they went into sin. And Americans are going after their gods and after these things, and they're addicted. The scriptures speak in the book of Proverbs of being holding with the cords of your own sin. And the more you do it, the more you are enchaining your own self. The scripture speaks of the drunk, the person that is so addicted to the alcohol there. They're addicted and they're ruining their lives. And yet from the gutter they cry out, hey, when I awake, I'll seek it yet again. They're addicted and it's destroying their lives. And I wonder this morning, are you tired of your addiction? Are you tired of the emptiness? Are you tired of being enslaved to it? Are you tired of the harm it's doing to your family and the harm it's doing to everybody else? Are you burdened because somebody else is addicted here? These people were addicted. Number two, the punishment is the punishment of a godless life. Chapter 9, verse 1. Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy, as other people. For thou hast gone a-whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. The floor and the wine press shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. And so here he's saying to them, hey, don't think everything's so great. Don't be so excited. You have walked away from God. You've gone a-whoring after other gods. So they've lost the one true God. And he says, listen, as a result of it, you think that you're going to have so much wealth and so much prosperity as you worship all these other gods here. You're going to have just so many wonderful things to eat here. But he says, actually, you're not going to have enough to eat. Verse number two, you're not going to have enough to be fed. He talks about in verses 3 and 4, especially verse number 4, he says, you're not going to have enough wine. You're not going to be able to make the juice there, to take it, to give sacrifices to the Lord. And I believe it's down in verse number 5 where he talks about the feast days. Yeah, the solemn days, the special days they set aside, feast days unto the Lord. They would bring a sacrifice to God. He says, you're not even going to have sacrifices to bring on those special feast days. You think that following this God is going to bring you prosperity. It's going to make you financially well off. Well, it's not here. Verse 6, for lo, they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. The pleasant places for their silver. Nettles shall possess them. Thorns shall be in their tabernacles. You know, you got this picture of just emptiness and destruction and the weeds growing over it. The days of visitation. He even talks in verse number 7, they're spiritual people that they got. They've got prophets. Oh yeah, they're fools and they're a bunch of crazy people. They're madmen. They've got all sorts of religious people running around, but they don't have the one true God. They're not walking after God. In verse number 8, he says in the middle there, the prophet's a snare. He's just simply laying a trap for them. In reality, they're godless. They don't have the one true God. In fact, in verse number 9, they have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore, he will remember their iniquity. He will visit their sins. That is a powerful verse. Verse 9 refers with Gibeah all the way back to the book of Judges. And you read the book of Judges, at the end of Judges there, he gives a conclusion of the book, chapter 17 through 21. And as he does so, he divides it into two stories. And one of those stories is the horrible story of what happened at Gibeah. As a man comes to visit, he comes in with his concubine, and the city is filled and given with a bunch of men that are given to homosexuality. And these men demand some horrible, wicked, evil things. And as a result of it, there's just horrible, ultimately, destruction throughout the nation of Israel. And he refers back to that very day. He says, they're just like in the days of Gibeah, the days of homosexuality. Now listen here, the punishment is this. It's the punishment of a godless life. And do you find it interesting that he concludes with that very rampant, disgusting, terrible sin? We in America have kicked God out of our schools, removing the Bible and prayer and the Ten Commandments. And now we remove his moral laws. We've kicked God out of our lives, and now we have this same problem, this same difficulty that so many people are given to. And as you pray about the person that you would vote for here in a few weeks here, you better pray and ask God to give you wisdom to pick the option that will best keep candidates out of office that believe in homosexuality and the advance of that cause. I can't tell you who to vote for in this platform, but I can tell you this, that the scripture speaks against that. And we are living in a godless day, every bit as wicked and filthy and vile as the day in which Hosea was living. And this was a punishment from God. Number three, the punishment of a fruitless life. Verse 10. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. You're going through the wilderness there and you're dry and you're thirsty. And he says, I came up there and when I first found Israel, oh, they were like grapes, so tasty. They were like the first fruit off the figs there. This was so wonderful. There was a time in which it was just so great. It was just so wonderful at one time here. He says, but they went to Baal Peor, separated themselves into that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. He says, but then they went into idolatry. Now notice this. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird from the birth and from the womb and from the conception. And I want you to watch in the next several verses the theme that he brings out. It's the theme of the fruitless life. Their glory, their greatness, their splendor as a nation has flown away as a bird heading south for the winter. But notice the area of fruitlessness he talks about. Verse 12, though they bring up their children, yet will I bereave them, that there shall not be a man left. Yea, woe also to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I saw Tyrus, is planted in a pleasant place, but Ephraim shall bring forth his children to the murderer. And so he describes here, listen, the fruitless life is a life in which their own children are going to be slaughtered. Their own children are going to be destroyed. And he talks about it so much so that Hosea cries out, really, verse 14 is a prayer. He says, God, if this is the case, just don't let them have any kids at all, God. It would just be better if they didn't have any kids at all because their children are being slaughtered. Verse 15, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them for the wickedness of their doings. I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. Ephraim is smitten. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yea, though they bring forth, yet will I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. And the punishment here is the punishment that is brought out upon their own children. And you can understand what it was like then as Assyria marched on their city, as Assyria took the walls, as Assyria went in and they slaughtered the soldiers and they slaughtered the women and they slaughtered the children. And people were crying and people were screaming out as children were dying left and right here in this massacre of their children being slaughtered. And no doubt many of them would look at God and they would say, God, why would you allow our children to be slaughtered? God, why would you allow innocent little children to be slaughtered? And a holy and righteous God will look them right back and point his unseen finger right back at them and say, listen, it wasn't my fault, it was yours. You lived in sin and the children died. You went after your false gods and the children died. And I don't think it's hard to see some applications to our day and time in the fruitlessness, in the harm that is brought upon our children. We could talk about Roe v. Wade, and we could talk about 59 million children being slaughtered through the abortion industry since that time. We could talk about 878,000 children who have lost their lives in the United States this year. We could talk about a major candidate who could stand up and say, I have a real problem with executing convicted criminals, but I have no problem slaughtering the innocents and murdering them. We live in a nation that has no problem with the abortion industry. And as you pray about your vote, as you pray about who you're going to vote for, you better do something. You better pray hard about voting for somebody that's going to stand against that. Do all you can to keep people out of office who are going to advance the horrible slaughter. It's a punishment that they were experiencing in Ephraim, in Israel, and it's a punishment that we experience in America. But may I so lovingly, carefully say, there's another way our children are being slaughtered. And I think, unfortunately, it is many times that we who know the Lord, we who've walked with the Lord, we who have known what it is like to trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, don't make the effort to keep spiritual things a priority in our families. We don't make it an effort to make sure that our family's in the house of God every time the doors are open. We don't make it a priority in our lives to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We don't emphasize it as we ought too many times. We don't go after it as we ought too many times in our lives. God's just challenged me with a statement that one of you made to me, that parenting is training. And in training, we work on our children over and 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 over again. That's training. And when it comes to spirituality, you have to do it over and over and over and over and over again. And they have to learn that, listen, you come and worship God whether you feel or like it or not. God's first place in your life, whether it's a nice day or not. God is the priority of our lives, whether we feel like doing something else on the Lord's day or not. It's a priority. It's a real thing. And it terrifies me. It scares me to death as a parent to consider that my decisions could cause my children to be nominal Christians, and therefore they won't even make spiritual things a priority at all for their children, and my grandchildren won't even know Christ as Savior because it wasn't important to me. And at least in abortion, as terrible as it is, we believe that those children are going to spend eternity in heaven. But what about those children? What about those children who grow up without any training in the spiritual things at all? And we cry out to God mightily to give us a generation of children that go after God, that love God with all of their hearts, that want to serve God faithfully however He wants to. Hey, listen, why can't our church be a church that raises up some awesome deacons for the next generation? Why can't our church be a church that raises up some Proverbs 31 ladies? Why can't our church be a church that has some men that are raising up some young men that are going to be just strong bulwarks there for the faith, some strong and godly laymen for the next generation? Why can't our church be some church that's going to send out some missionaries and send out some pastors here that's going to see our children grow up and serve God with their lives? The punishment of God is the punishment of a fruitless life. We must move on to chapter number 10, where we'll see the fourth punishment, the punishment of an empty life. In verse number 1, he says, Israel is an empty vine. The idea is really there, that the idea that the vine was abundant, it had all sorts of fruit on it, but they used all of their fruit for their idols, and they had nothing left in that sense. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. The more they get wealth, the more that they get income, the more that they get all this abundant stuff, the more they shove it after their gods and shove it after their idols and invest more in the very things that are taking them away from God. The more income they have, the more empty they are, because they just keep chasing after all of these other gods. It's the empty life. Verse 2 tells us the problem. Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. They're guilty. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. And imagine what that is like. You have all this income. You've given it all to your gods. And God comes in and trashes the whole thing. He breaks down your idols. He breaks down your altars. You've given all of your income. You have nothing left to this idol. And now this idol itself is gone. In fact, he talks about that a little bit more down in verse number 6. It shall be carried unto Assyria for a present to King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the waters. The high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. He talks here about this God. They've got this great God. He says, well, your God's so great, really? They're going to pick him up, and they're going to haul him away, and they're going to use him as a tribute, as spoils of war for a foreign king. Some God you have, if they can come in and carry him away. What an empty life. And I would have you to notice how else it's empty. Verse number 3. For now they shall say, we have no king, because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? They're empty because they've given all their resources to go after their gods. They're empty because all of their gods are taken away. And they're empty because they have no leadership. And you study the book of Judges, where it says over and over, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And if you haven't been listening to the news in the last 6 months or a year, then you wouldn't know this. But I'm sure that you have just a little bit seen the horrible lack of leadership in our nation. You follow the book of Judges and you find out at the beginning it starts off with a fairly good judge by the name of Othniel. And by the end of it, you come to a horrible judge with terrible morals. His name is Samson. And that's going to be the leader of God's people, a man by the name of Samson. 20 years ago, a certain political party was aghast that another political party would have a leader that was involved in immorality. And now 20 years later, the same political party has this person for their leader. with absolutely no morals. How many times you've had people say the same thing, that here we live in a country of some 300 to 400 million people, and these are the best two people that we can have. It's terrible. It's the very judgment of God upon our lives. It's a lack of leadership, and we deserve it. It's the punishment of God. And the verse tells us in verse number 3, it's because we don't fear God. It's because we've rejected King Jesus that God says, fine, you don't have any king in your land either. Not only leadership, but verse 4, lying. They have spoken words swearing falsely and making a covenant. Here in that particular situation, they would make a covenant with this nation. And then when this nation looked a little better, they'd break that covenant, run over here and make a covenant with this nation over here because it looked better off to them. They were liars. I don't know how you could have two more dishonest people running for president than what we have right now. Lying on every front. And he says, as a result, hemlock was poisonous, and it'd be poisonous weeds springing up in their field constantly. It was just out to ruin them and destroy them. And the people would be absolutely mourning. In verse number 5, talks about them mourning over their calves, over their false gods, and over these idols that they're worshiping here. They were an empty nation. And you mark it down. When you give all of your possession for an idol, and God rips it away, and you have no leadership, and you experience the emptiness of lying here, that's an empty life. It's an empty life, such an empty life that we've got to speak of being stronger together in the future because of what we have right now is empty. Making America a great right again in the future because what we have right now is so empty. The emptiness of life. As our idols are taken away by forced retirement, natural disaster, escalating medical costs, and on it goes. Till we come to the fifth punishment. It's the punishment of the reaping life. Verse number 7, as for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. You study the history of Israel and you'll find it was their king that introduced idolatry. Jeroboam introduced idolatry right after the time of Solomon there. God says, all right, your king introduced it. Guess what? No king. He removes their king, sowing and reaping. Verse 8, the high places also of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come upon their altars. Oh, they would go out there and they would find hills and they would put their idols up there on the hills and they would find mountains and they would build their statues up there on those mountains and they would go worship in those places. And notice the rest of verse number 8. And they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. You can't read Revelation without remembering those very words. The very hills where they had gone to commit their immorality in their idolatry to their gods will be the very hills that now they cry out and say, I just wish that I would be buried in a rock slide than to endure the horrible effects of what's going on in our nation here. They were reaping what they had sown. Verse 9, O Israel, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. Again, he refers to Gibeah. I mentioned it earlier in the message. Do you know in Gibeah, all the nation of Israel gathered against the tribe of Benjamin. Gibeah was a city in Benjamin. And they got ready to attack them. And they attacked them. And you know who lost? Israel did. How in the world is this possible? They regrouped. They attacked again. And do you know who lost? Israel did. And what God was telling them is, listen, you're looking at Gibeah and you're saying that the problem is Gibeah and you're saying that the problem is Benjamin and you're saying that the problem is homosexuality. And I want to tell you that the problem isn't Gibeah. The problem is the whole nation. The problem is you. And listen, we sit as Christians and we say, oh, Hollywood is so terrible. The problem in our country is Hollywood. And oh, homosexuality is just terrible. And the problem is homosexuality. And all the problem is Obama. And Obama is just terrible. And that's the reason for all of our problems. And all the problem is all the lost people that are just serving their idols and going after these things. And God's saying, listen, that's not the only problem. It's not them. The problem is you. The problem is Christians. The problem is people who have a dividing heart. The problem is American Christianity that want to claim that they know God, but their heart is divided and they want to go after all these other idols as well. That is the problem. That was the problem in Gibeah. The problem continues. They were reaping what they sowed. He says, you deserve to be destroyed all the way from that time, but it hasn't happened yet. Verse 10, it is my desire that I should chastise them. And the people shall be gathered against them when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. As the
plow there. You're bound in it and you're stuck in it when you try to drive down the furrows of the field. And here he talks about their golden calves, their two key calves that they had in the cities of Dan and Bethel. They were locked in on those and they wouldn't quit it. Notice the word picture in verse 11. Ephraim is as a heifer that is taught and loveth to tread out the corn. But I will pass over upon her neck. I will make Ephraim to ride. Judah shall plow and Jacob shall break clods. It's a farming picture. The heifer is a young calf. It's a female that's not yet had a calf here. So she's not a cow yet. She's a heifer. But this was fun work here for them. As they were there treading out the corn, as they were treading out the wheat and whatnot, you didn't muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, right? So as they're stomping on it and dragging the heavy threshing instrument behind them, anytime they wanted to, they could reach down and get something to eat. It was fun work. It was the gravy job. It was the easy life here. And he says, Ephraim's like a heifer. They're just loving their life. They're just thinking, this is the great life. They're just thinking, this is the wonderful life here of work. And he says, listen, I'm going to come over and I'm going to pass over their neck. I'm going to put a yoke on their neck. And instead of having a gravy job and everything just so wonderful in life, now they're going to be out busting clods. Here you plowed and the dirt was hard that you plowed up, that you broke up. Maybe it was a little bit damp and it stood out in the sunshine and it baked and it got hard and those clods had to be broken up. Here they, instead of having the gravy job of threshing, now they'd be out pulling that hard plow through the hard ground and doing that. Now someone would be on their back riding their case and riding them out through the fields and doing that. He says, listen, you've wanted this gravy job, but he says, now you're going to reap what you have sown. This is what he is talking about in this passage, the reaping life. Sown wickedness. Look at verse number 13. Ye have plowed wickedness. Ye have reaped iniquity. Ye have eaten the fruit of lies because thou didst trust in thy way and the multitude of thy mighty men. Oh, we've got a robust military program and we got the strongest nuclear program and we've trusted in all of our might and all of our paths and all of our ways. And he says, you believe lies, they're emptiness. I can take that out in a heartbeat. Therefore shall a tumult arise among thy people and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled as Shalman spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. The mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. They both died. Verse 15, so shall Bethel do unto you because of your great wickedness. In a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. He talks about the reaping life here. We as America have said it's okay for primetime television to spew the filth of hell out to us, and we wonder why sewage spills out into our society on every front. We have sown the wickedness of no cost of discipleship, that it's just so easy to serve Christ, and we have reaped a pathetic, apathetic, uncommitted Christianity. We have removed God from public life, and we wonder why we reap now all the sorts of arbitrary feelings as to what's right and what's wrong and how I feel and standards that are out there, because we have removed God. We've eaten the fruit. We're eating the fruit of the lies that we have believed here. And now we reap what we sow. And you look through these three chapters here at the various punishments that we face, and you find America in every single one of them. And to be honest, as I looked at them this week and studied this passage out here, I found myself just a little bit terrified about this. Because if this is the character of God to bring judgment on a nation that experienced this, someday he's going to have to apologize to Israel if he doesn't bring judgment upon America just like this really, really soon. This punishment ought to motivate you to seek the Lord. Are you willing to go after God? Are you willing to go after His face? There's so much more to say here and my time is gone. And so we need to go to chapter 10 and verse number 12, where He gives the answer. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. It's a farming term. Invest in righteous things. Quit living after that filth and the addictions and the idols here. Start investing in that which is righteous. And I would ask you here today, are you investing in anything that is righteous? You invest in so many other things. Are you sowing and investing in righteousness? We have sowing Saturdays here where we go out into the area and canvas and sow the righteous gospel. Are you involved in that? Are you sowing in righteousness in our community? Are you sowing in righteousness in our church? Are you sowing in righteousness in the lives of your children? Number 2, he commands them to reap in mercy. It's a command to reap. Isn't that awesome? And God's mercy is his loyal love. Listen, if you'll just do it, then you know what you're going to do? You're going to reap the very loyal love of God. He'll turn. He'll work in hearts and lives. And then he says, number three, oh, break up your fallow ground. Break up your fallow ground. Fallow there is the idea of it's untilled ground. It's ground that hasn't been turned. About 10 years ago, my parents on their farm there, they had about 30 acres of pasture. There were no trees on it. My dad decided he wanted to farm it instead of using it for pasture. And so we borrowed a huge big four-wheel drive John Deere tractor that a friend of his had and a big chisel plow. And we went out there and we turned the soil over for the first time in the fall of the year. And he began to farm that land. That's breaking up your fallow ground. It's saying, listen, here's ground that I haven't used to grow anything for God's honor and glory. I'm going to break that ground up and I'm going to start planting some spiritual things. And listen, if you're going to understand what it means to seek the Lord, you're going to have to look at your life and you're going to say, you know what? There's an area in my life right over here. And that area hasn't produced anything for God's honor and glory. I'm going to clear it off. I'm going to get the plow out. I'm going to turn that over and I'm going to plant some seeds in it. And I'm going to look over here and here's another little corner of my life. And I'm not doing anything for God's honor and glory in this area of my life. And I'm going to get the stuff off of it, and I'm going to plow it up, and I'm going to start planting some spiritual things in there. Listen, you can't keep doing the same thing that you're doing and expect different results. You can't keep planting the same ground and expect a bigger crop. If you want to see God bring revival, if you want to see God do something in somebody else's house, in somebody else's life, in somebody else's marriage, in somebody else's children, if you want to see God do a work in our nation here, you're going to have to find something extra, and you're going to have to say, you know what, there's a little space. There's a little time. There's a little area. I'm going to plow that thing up so I can see a greater crop for God's honor and for God's glory. That's what it means to seek the Lord. Find every little corner. My parents' old farmstead that they have there in Iowa. I've noticed that as I've thought about it growing up, to be honest, here's, you know, a couple hundred acres that are there. They don't own all of it, but as we grow up there, here's all these acres. And you know what? The area around the actual farmhouse itself is probably less yard than what I have. They got the fence right up beside the house, and inside that fence there's a garden and a clothesline and a swing set, and that was about it. And there were cattle in a little pasture in front of the house, and there were the years ago before we lived there, there were chicken and there were hogs right behind the house, and the fence came right up on all sides. Whoever laid out that farm, they wanted to get every square inch used in the farm that they could possibly do. That's your life. You want to seek God? Find the little holes. Find the little places. Start turning over the ground. And start saying, we're going to plant there. He says not only that, but he says it is time to seek the Lord. It's time to seek the Lord. Now, you're not Jewish, probably, and you don't even think about that expression. But to the Jewish person, the expression, it is time to seek the Lord, was huge. It was used in 1 Chronicles. Let me just find the verse. I'll read it to you. 1 Chronicles. Now, set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. 22:19. It's talking to Solomon here as he's going to become king. It's 1 Chronicles 28:9. And now Solomon, know thou the God of thy fathers. He says, if thou seek him, he will be found of thee. Isaiah 55:6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Jeremiah 29:13, ye shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And do you know what? This was an expression from Deuteronomy 4 in verse number 29. And in the passage, God said, listen, this is what's going to happen. You're going to go in the future. He's writing to Moses this time. In the future, you're going to go serve your own gods and do your own thing. And all of a sudden, you're going to be hauled off into captivity. And you're going to be slaves, just like you were back in Egypt. And all of a sudden, you're going to realize what you were experiencing. Deuteronomy 4:29. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. If thou seek him with all thy heart, with all thy soul. And here's what Hosea was saying. He's saying, listen, we haven't even been destroyed yet. We haven't even been captured yet. But you know what? It's just as good as a done deal. And it's time now. 750 years ago, Moses told us that someday we were going to be destroyed. And the solution was to seek God. When we're destroyed, if we will just seek God, God will do a mighty work. And he says, listen, the time has come. It's time. The Lord. He's saying, oh, this is the fulfillment of it. If we'll just seek God's face. And it's, listen, I emphasize the aspect of time here.
But God emphasizes the aspect of seeking. And it's not just praying. It's a person turning to God and saying, God, I want you with all of my being. I'm done with the idols. I'm done with my own life. I'm done with the filth. I'm going after God. I'm going to love God with all my heart, all my soul, all my strength here. I'm going to seek God. And that, number two, is the meaning of seeking God. And he promises this, that if you'll do that, you'll seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you, an awesome expression ultimately fulfilled at the end of the tribulation when God himself comes and rains righteousness upon Israel. And finally, when they have sought out the Messiah, their God. And I wonder this morning if you see the need for seeking the Lord. I wonder this morning if you see the need, if you're motivated to do it. And I wonder this morning if you're willing to say, you know what, it's time. It's time to be done with all the other stuff and make life about Christ. To live as Christ.
Visit us at 11164 Hanson Boulevard or online at coonrapidsbaptist.org.